quick review, very quick review, and hope this is helpful. I'll just keep going over this for anyone that it might be helpful to. This is a good story, and actually I've been talking to my kids about this. Anybody ever read Corduroy? Like a little bear in the store does this. Like we're just looking at it with the kids, like we're going over English, and it does this. It's great. Like I love Corduroy. Like Don Freeman is a genius. But any good story has this kind of conflict going on, and it has to be resolved. And now our idea, remember, is that the Bible does this. And the reason, by the way, good stories are the way they are is because the Bible is a good story. It's not like someone says, I better follow a good story. Like, this is the way it works. But Genesis 1 through 3 is where we are introduced to our main setting, the heavens and the earth. That's our location. In Green Eggs and Ham, it's wherever that is. In Corduroy, it's you're in the store, right? You're at the counter and, you know, the mattresses and all that. Okay, yeah. But Genesis 1 through 3 establishes the heavens and the earth. That's our location. And the main characters, you've got man, God, Satan. And then the Old Testament is really the rising action of the story, and the New Testament is the falling action. And what that means is not the action is being reduced, but that the action is being resolved. And so the conflicts that are set up for us in the Old Testament are now beginning to make sense in the New Testament. And that places Jesus at the center of all things. The main conflict between God and man, and we think about what this conflict really does, is it brings death. Sin is the conflict. Sin is when I don't let God be God. When I decide that I want to be God, I want to make the rules, and I rebel against his kingdom, that's the story we're looking at here. There are other ways of framing this, and also we're looking at the 17 periods of the Bible. Real quick, somebody tell me something that happened before the flood. Real quick. Like me.
Creation.
Okay. Second thing.
Okay,
great. She's on it. The flood. Something that happened during the flood. Say the flood.
Rain.
You want to say rain? All right. Okay, I'll take it. Yes. Yes.
The dove.
Okay, the dove. Yes. So you've got the covenant of the rainbow, right? Anybody curse on Canaan, meat for food, capital punishment, those things that ring the bell. It's been a while since we've looked at that. Scattering of the people. That's the Tower of Babel. Bonus points. Do you remember which chapter in the Bible that's in? Genesis chapter, Alex?
11.
11. Okay. Yeah, and I always like the tower, it's dividing languages. Then I start thinking two towers, and that's wrong. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay, those are the patriarchs we're looking at in the story. There are other patriarchs, but that carries the story along. The Exodus, it's not just the book, but we're talking about the journey of Israel out, and there shouldn't have been this next period, which is the wandering in the wilderness. Name something that happens during the period wandering in the wilderness. Amos.
They're complaining and getting rid of water.
The golden calf doesn't happen in the Exodus. And these are arbitrary, by the way. So that's my fault. The Exodus ends when the people refuse to enter the land. So they come to Mount Sinai. They spend about 9 months at Mount Sinai. They're building the tabernacle. And at Mount Sinai, there's the golden calf, right? They leave and they make it all the way to Kadesh Barnea. And the people say, we can't go in there. There are giants. They destroy us. God's brought us out here to die. So after that period, they spend 40 years in the wilderness, and during those years, they complain and grumble because there's no food or water, they say.
Moses sins against God before the people.
Yeah, that's right. He strikes the rock instead of speaking to it, and he says, must we get water for you rebels? And so he fails to honor God as he should before the people. There are lots of other things, like fiery serpents, the earth opening up and swallowing people. Then you have invasion and conquest. Two things during the invasion conquest. Can you think of any?
Joshua and the wall.
Anything else?
Sun and moon and stars stay still.
Yes, well, yeah, the sun stays still. And I suppose, I'm not sure how God did that. I always wondered. They're just like, anyway. Yeah, the sun stays still as they're fighting, and Joshua prays for that. Just ask for two things. I'm going to move on. I got to cook. Judges. A couple things happened during the period of the judges. Elijah.
A lady gets cut up.
That is true. Wow. And that's the effect of it, is the Levite and his concubine, she's killed first, if she weren't, but she's brutally abused and killed. Terrible, terrible story. It's basically Sodom and Gomorrah take two, but this time it's the Israelites. Right. Somebody else, something happens during the period of the Judges.
Ruth. Man does what's right in his own eyes.
Yeah, that just covers the whole gamut of the problems, right? Man doing what's right in his own eyes. And again, sin is when I don't let God be God. I'm going to discern what's right and what's wrong, and we get confused and get in trouble. Period. The judges. United Kingdom. There are three kings in the United Kingdom, and they are
Saul, David, Solomon.
All right. Divided Kingdom. There are lots of kings in the Divided Kingdom. They are. I'm just kidding. There are lots of them, but the two main nations in the Divided Kingdom are
Israel and Judah.
Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Great. First king of Israel, just so we get it straight, is Jeroboam. First king in Judah in the south,
Rehoboam.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So the Divided Kingdom. After Israel's taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. Then we have Judah alone. Babylon's going to take them away into captivity. You've got Daniel, Ezekiel during that period, some of the Psalms during the captivity, of course. And then they return. Two things happen during the return. Amos.
Ezra and Nehemiah.
Yeah, those are books. Build the wall. And
the temple. And
rebuild the temple. Great. Years of silence. Amos and I were studying Daniel here recently, and Daniel's all about the years of silence. And I get confused if I didn't have my Bible where I wrote in historical things. But read Daniel 9 through the end, and it's just chock full of all these historical tidbits that it would be impossible for Daniel to know, and it's because the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And so these years of silence are not absent of God working. He's not communicating directly with people and having them write down the prophecies. Until we get to John the Baptist, and he announces that there's one coming, the Son of Man, he's greater than I am, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Early churches in the book of Acts, there are a few of the New Testament epistles written during this period. Primarily, we're looking at Galatians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The rest are typically prison epistles. Then you have 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, and James, and Hebrews. But you get the New Testament writings, letters to the Christians. Okay, basic run through. This is not inspired, and I keep trying to tell you that. I know you know that, but do this better than what I've shown you and be thinking through it, because Jordan's put in golden calf in wilderness, and it's in the wilderness, man. You got it right. I guess wilderness. But it's not the 40 years, okay? Thoughts, questions, comments. Good.
Good.
All right. Let's get into second gear. We're talking about the book of Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 25. Poor Jordan. Last week I left Jordan. He says, man, why do I always get the weird stuff? And Grace said, it's Old Testament. It's the law. It's all weird. It's not really all weird. But there's a lot of strange stuff happening here. You talked about levirate marriages. Any questions about levirate marriages? Do they apply today? Did you talk about applications for levirate marriages today? Yes? Some? All right, think about this. The whole point of a man taking his brother's wife to raise up an heir is to provide him an inheritance so that his name does not die out. You and I have the same task. I can't just look for me and mine. I've got to look after my brother. I've got to make sure that he gets his inheritance.
Yeah, I think brother's keeper concept.
Yeah.
That comes from Genesis 4 when we first see that world. Sort of how Cain,
right.
You know, asked that question. And, you know, he doesn't believe so, but, you know.
God says.
Mm. Yeah.
Yes. And so we are. And one of the main reasons we are is because Christ, our brother, has become our keeper. And so if he loves us and serves us in that way, I need to love and serve others and make sure that they get their inheritance. But here's the other application. Who is your brother who died, who left his wife behind?
Jesus.
You ever think about the church that way? The church is the bride of our brother who died. I know he's raised from the dead, okay? And so there's a sense in which he's still taking care of his bride. But you and I have an opportunity to make sure that the name of Christ doesn't die out, and that we can participate in that and help provide an inheritance for our brothers by taking care of the bride of Christ. Now, that gets multi-layered because we are the bride of Christ. I get that, but that's just part of it. So that's, we know we should be helping one another in our walk with Christ. We know we should be helping each other grow and mature spiritually, but here's a picture of it even in the Old Testament. So it doesn't apply, but it does apply. All right? Good? David says, let's move on. Okay, Deuteronomy 25, verses 11 through 12. I think Jordan was avoiding this one on purpose. But when men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall have no pity. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. I don't always know the connections between some of these laws. Sometimes it's just this, 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 and there's no connection. I'll suggest there is a connection between 11, 12, and 13 through 16, and it's the idea of fairness. In 11 through 12, this seemingly extreme response, if these two men are fighting and the wife of one reaches out to injure the other in this private way, this in painful way, then her hand is to be taken. You might say, well, how is that fair? The man, it seems... I wish he would set me straight. He's got his hand raised. The man, it seems, has this vulnerability the woman doesn't. And so for her to reach out and defend her husband in this way, the fitting eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, how would you handle that? She's to have her hand cut off. I don't know. Thoughts about that?
Is it that she's injuring the other man or that she's grabbing her husband and pulling him away to save him?
No. No, it's the first.
So, I mean, is... with that injury that she causes, is that supposed to be like a permanent injury, or is it just, you know, because that, you know, depending on how it's done, it can be temporary or more permanent.
There's no indication about how injured he is. It's just that she has violated him in a way.
Okay.
And so whether it's about, you know, immorality doesn't seem to be the point. The point is there's been a fight, and so she's trying to protect her husband. And two guys fighting, no hits below the belt. And the woman does what's not appropriate this way. It seems to be the picture. But the principle, you say, well, why did I come to Bible study for that? You know, that seems kind of strange. The principle is fairness, which, I think connects with 13 through 16. It's a rather strange law. I don't know, you think about it too much, Tim.
Well, we see other places in the Bible where those who are vulnerable are protected.
Right.
So the widow, the orphan, et cetera, the people who... otherwise easily taken advantage of.
Right.
This is a different type of vulnerability that is not to be explained.
I think that's the point. I think that is the point. And
who's Amalek?
Who's Amalek? Good question. Okay, hold that thought. 13 through 16, the idea of fairness here, the two weights. Somebody comes to buy rice, and so I pull out my weights that are marked 30, and they're really only 20. And as they buy, they're paying for 30 and only getting 20, right? And then if I go to buy and sell, right, I pull out the other ways. And I'm lying. I'm cheating my neighbor. It's not fair. And they're vulnerable in that sense because they're my weights. And God says he hates that. It doesn't so much matter if your weights are off a little bit, as long as you're being fair across the board is the idea. So have a full, fair measure you shall have. Don't have two kinds of measuring, okay? Modern application. What do you see?
People.
Don't cheat people.
Steal.
Don't steal from people. Yeah. Don't we kind of make excuses like, well, I can't believe they ran that stop sign. And we run the stop sign. And we make allowances for ourselves. We don't make allowances for the people.
What? Well, I'm just thinking in the context of what we've already talked about, like, he's trying to build them up as a people. Like, you are brothers together in this. How dare you defraud one another? You're supposed to be helping each other. And so there's this aspect of them mistreating the people that they are supposed to be building up.
When my neighbor suffers, I suffer. When my brother or sister in Christ does well, then we're doing well. And so we're really, you should be rooting for each other. Mary?
And it says, too, that you should be
fair to each other, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you.
Yeah.
It's not in our stuff to be cheating each other for.
Right.
It was
right.
Given to you.
Yeah. And the stuff we cheat each other for, we lie about, it's just, it's never worth it. We just think in the long run, what is it? It's just a bag of beans. Okay? Let us all another hand. Thoughts? All right. We're going to keep moving. Look at 17. Amos asked, who are the people of Amalek? Anybody remember the Amalekites? I like the fresh air if you're okay with that. You're good? Okay. Amalekites. Anybody remember the Amalekites? That's it. Back in Exodus, is that 16? They attack Israel as they're coming out of the promised land. 17, beg your pardon. Acts 17, verse 8, they come and attack them. And that's the occasion, remember, where Moses goes up and he's holding up his staff. As long as he can hold up his staff, the people are going to win. And he gets tired, and Aaron and Hur, a Levite, and one of the leaders of the tribe of Judah come up and help hold up his staff so they can continue to win. And who leads them in battle?
Joshua
leads them in battle. The son of Nun, you know. Yeah. All right, so the Amalekites. Now, fast forward a little bit in the story, and who is tasked with defeating the Amalekites? Saul. Excellent. 10 points. Good. Alright, so arbitrary 10 points. So King Saul is supposed to kill the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. Does he do it?
No.
No, he's going to come back to bite them later. Probably we're looking at the book of Esther. The king of the Amalekites is Agag. Haman is the guy, the bad guy in Esther. He's an Agagite. So the Amalekites. The point here is they were not being understanding, they were taking advantage of the people of Israel, taking advantage of their vulnerabilities as they come through the land. All right, thoughts, questions through 25. David?
I'm just confused. Like you said, it's hard to know. What is the connection? Why here? Why all of a sudden? Let's remember the Amalekites in the middle of Deuteronomy.
Right.
But then you said something about, okay, taking advantage of the Israelites. That's why God was so angered about this, but
right.
Verses 11 and 12, it's a very similar idea. Here's a woman who's taking advantage of a very difficult or a very painful thing.
Right.
And so maybe there's that connection that shows God's, this is not just showing us how we need to be just, but it's also showing God's justice and how he deals with the nations.
Yeah. And it actually connects something you were talking about on Wednesday night in our study about one another passages. If we just look to behaviors and God just gives us a bunch of laws and we never look at the principles, we miss stuff. And so God's thinking principally, don't take advantage of people's vulnerabilities, and then makes all these applications. God could have given us a lot more specific laws, every case by case by case. So when we're raising our kids, when we're dealing with problems in our marriages, look at the principle. God establishes a principle and see if we can't make that apply. Love God, love your neighbor, make those principles work. Okay, chapter 26. We're going to take the time to read a good portion of this, and Alex, I'm going to work hard to get to 27, brother. Deuteronomy 26, when you come into the land the Lord your God has given you for inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land the Lord your God has given you, and you shall put it in a basket. And you shall go to the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God, a wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good the Lord your God has given you, to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, Give it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment you commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people, Israel, and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised. 16 through 19 seems to be a summary statement, but 26, 1 through 15 is a ceremony that they would have gone through when they first come into the land. It doesn't seem this is something that you repeat throughout the years. As you notice, when you come into the land, God has given me the land, he's brought me in. So this is an initial ceremony. Now, they're going to continue to give tithes, and so the principles here are true, but the idea is they're going to recount the story and make an initial offering of this tithe. Now, as we just read through that, what are some of the themes or principles that you see at work here? Things you find significant. Lynn?
I'm still thinking.
Oh, if you look at me, I'm going to call you Meredith. Yeah.
And like, he keeps mentioning how the aliens are among you and these people are among you, and it's not just the Israelites, but
right.
God includes them all in how they're to be needed.
Yeah. God's laws are meant to be a blessing to his people, but then when we do what he wants us to do, don't be surprised that other people are blessed as well. And the Jews forget that. You know, we're the blessed people, we're the treasure possession, yes, but look at how other people are meant to be blessed and then glorify God through that. Excellent. Right?
So am I understanding correctly that what they're doing is they've taken the land and now the land is bearing the fruit that they get to harvest, and so that's what they're taking to the priests?
Yes.
So it almost seems like it's an acknowledgement of the fulfillment of the blessing that
yes.
God has given.
Yes.
So I'm thinking, practically speaking, how often do we look forward to a promise and then when we get it, we just enjoy it and we don't think about completing that process and acknowledging
yeah.
and thanking and then turning around and giving.
I'm ashamed to say there have been times I've just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for God's mercy in a particular situation and then forget until later. Oh, I should probably thank God for that. And so the acknowledgement that he has answered us, that he's delivered us, he's saved us, he's provided, we need to be a thankful people. So God's here looking at the people who are thankful. Look at verse 11, too, kind of in connection with that. And you shall rejoice in all the good the Lord your God has given you, to you and to your house, you and the Levite sojourner who's among you. God wants his people to rejoice in the blessings he's given. His rules are good. So God's people are meant to be a joyful people. Not saying there's not going to be a time for mourning. So he describes that there are going to be times you're going to be mourning. That's not the time to be enjoying the tithe. If you're unclean, that's not the time. So there will be times of mourning, but generally speaking, God's people are meant to be a joyful people. What else do you observe here? Amen.
I'm always intrigued by the balance between forgiving and remembering. God forgets our past failures. Paul says, forget what's behind, just go forward. And yet here's a very intentional, deliberate say, my father was a
wandering Aramean.
Wandering nobody.
Yeah.
It's like this ceremonial way to say, I came from nothing. I had nothing. I was stuck. There was nothing I could do about it.
Yeah.
Here's where I was, and I'm only here because of God.
And I don't know the balance that always, I think it's an excellent observation. God forgets our trespasses, and then yet you read throughout the Old Testament, he seems to remember all of it. And he had a permanent record written so that we'd all read back and go, oh yeah, I see what David did there. How does that connect? It seems that all of our remembering should ultimately conclude with, isn't God awesome? Isn't he gracious and wonderful to forgive? I'm reminded of Ephesians 2, verse 11, where Paul just said in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses. Well, now in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. He goes on to talk about how we were separated, we were aliens, we were cut off, but God. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13. So I think your question is good. Is how do we remember past failures and that we were nobodies without it ending into just despair? Because if you remember the whole story, God's gracious, and that's our hope and that's our joy. I don't know. You have other thoughts?
It was really striking to me that they're going to be giving some of the first that they get there. I think when God gives us blessings and resources, it can be easy to think of, yes, I want to give back to God, and I want to give to others, and once I have plenty of it,
right,
then I will. Yeah. But instead, it's as soon as God starts blessing you, then you turn back and start giving back to God. And yeah, it might not be our produce, but it could be plenty of other things. And I think especially about our time. Like, our time is a resource that can be so easy to think of. Well, once I have plenty of time, then I'll
right
do X, Y, Z, as opposed to, well, first, I set aside
right
time to do God's work.
But one day when I'm not in school, one day when I'm married and settled, one day when the kids are grown and out of the house, one day when I'm retired, and pretty soon the time is just gone. Levi.
I guess
what
struck me was the seriousness of the commandments in regards to when he says, all your heart, all.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Like, what does that, you know, mean? Sometimes we can live day by day and we're thinking that we're giving him our all, but that God is God, and he knows what all is.
Yeah.
So, it says, be careful. You know, you shall therefore be careful with all your heart and heart and soul. So, meaning that knowing that temptation is going to be there, like really living is going to be there. But what does all mean? Like, what does 100% mean?
Yeah, and I don't know that we're ever going to get there completely until one day when we're standing before him face to face. But yeah, I think it's something that we're striving for. We know what obedience in our kids looks like when they're not obeying from their heart, right? And we say, you know, first time, right away, all the way with a happy heart. That's what obedience should be. First time, right away, all the way with a happy heart. And that happy heart is so important, because you can do it first time, right away, all the way, and it's not there. It's not obedience from the heart, and it's not glorifying. So there's a lot more to be said about that, but I think you're right. Is we can't turn to a people who are just people of the book. We're God's people, and so we love the book, but we do it because we love God, and there's a relationship here. It's not just about checking up the boxes, making sure we got it done. I want to check the boxes because I love the God who gave me his word. There are several hands here.
I was just going to say, too, that certain stories you read about, it might have happened hundreds of years earlier, and it's good to remember it. But then you think of how important the Lord's Supper is, that we remember it every single week.
Yeah.
And that's the importance that it has to us, that we do it every single week. Yeah. And some people say, well, why don't you just do it quarterly or monthly or whatever? But this is the reason why you do it every week, to have full remembrance of everything that Jesus did for us.
I need to remember it every week,
right.
Yes. Elijah.
With what Ms. April was saying, doing that, giving God some, even you don't have that much, that shows a certain amount of trust. God, I'm giving you, well, I'm giving you what I would have eaten next month, and that shows trust. You're going to provide for me next month.
Yep.
You're going to provide for me. You won't talk to that all through the year, all through my life. You're going to provide me with what I need. Time, money, and my body, breath, and whatever I need.
Man does not live by bread alone. By every mouth comes from the word of God.
Yeah, I just noticed how the, there's also a footnote, there is a footnote, verses 18 and 19, correspond to 1 Peter chapter
yes
2,
good.
Verse 9, very similar wording.
Those promises are true today in the new covenant people.
Yeah,
yes.
Exactly.
Good, good, good. Tim?
Yeah, this idea of not waiting until we're fully rich to start giving back to God or giving to others is also something we should consider, not just for our physical blessings, but spiritual blessings. So we don't have to be like, all right, I'm going to wait until once I get this all figured out and I'm all done, then I can start teaching and encouraging others. No, start now. Start right away.
The illustration that sticks in my mind is, how far away is the moon? If you're standing on Mount Everest, are you closer to the moon than the person who's standing in Death Valley? I know it's on different sides of the globe. I get that. Like, don't think that too hard. But like, are you closer to the moon on Mount Everest than you are than the person standing in Death Valley? Yeah, but like, that much, okay? It's not really significant. And so sometimes we look over here and say, man, I'm just not where he is. Look where the Lord is. And so if the disciples waited to start going town to town and teaching until they had it all figured out, they never would have left. And if I wait to start giving until I've got enough, well, how rich do you need to be, really? Are you ever going to be as rich as God is, who's given you the wealth that you have? Like, don't wait. That's an excellent point, is we need to stop comparing ourselves to other people in the way we give materially or spiritually. If I can teach, if I can pray, if I can sing, if I can help, if I can encourage, if I can comfort, if I can call a brother or sister and just listen and then remind them of the spiritual truth, if I can do that, then I'm pleasing to the one who sees me and says, well done. Good reminder. David?
I'm just thinking I understand the wanting to give the land, go through these rituals, remember what God has done for you. That's a pretty straightforward part, but I'm uncomfortable with verses 13 through 15, where God dictates, these are the words that you are going to speak. I have done everything that you have told me to do. Especially when we look at Israel's track record, and they don't do very well.
Yeah.
And then when I look at my own track record, I don't do very well, but then God is telling them, I want you to go into the land, and when you do well, I want you to come back and tell me I've done well. But then you mess up. So I'm in conflict with, well, how am I going to say that truthfully? But I think there's something powerful as well with the anticipation of being having to be able, the anticipation of saying, I have been victorious. I have been true to you.
Right.
And that it's very empowering when someone says, okay, I'm having trouble with this. And someone says, okay, well, this week, you are going to do well, and at the end of the week, come back to me and tell me how well you did.
Yeah.
And that puts into the just psychologically, wow, I got to do well because I'm going to have to be able to say this. And it's, I wonder if that is that part of what's going on here?
I think so. I think that's part of it is a commitment. When you come in, you're going to do this. So very much. And we should challenge ourselves and challenge each other to do that for the sake of, I keep thinking about, what will God say? Will he really say, well done, good and faithful servant? So I think it's part of the challenge. I also think that sometimes I don't want to undermine obedience, but I also don't want to stack it up so much that we forget the God we're serving. Look at Psalm 18. How comfortable would you be praying this? Psalm 18, verse 20. David says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And who does David sound like? Sounds like the Pharisee, right? In Luke 18. I think though this is a good prayer. I don't think David is saying, I've never sinned against you, but he's saying, God, you know me, that I have righteous concerns and I'm doing right and I'm trying to do right. And he's, maybe this is hyperbole, I'm not sure. But there's still a commitment in this kind of prayer. God, I'm going to do right and you know who I am. And then yet you read just a few Psalms later and he's like, God, I'm confessing my sin. And so sometimes day to day, moment to moment, perhaps.
When, well, I just want to sandwich that by saying, like, before that, he's looking at the rescue of God.
Yes.
And then he moves on in, like, 25 through 30, but specifically I'm looking at 27, you save a humble people.
Yes. Can you be righteous and humble?
Right.
Also, 25, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. Why do I need God's mercy unless Maybe I'm not all that. Okay. All right. Last couple of minutes. Let me get to Deuteronomy 27. There's a ceremony that they're going to pick up on in Joshua chapter 8, I believe it is. And later when they come into the land, half of the nation is going to be on Mount Ebal, half is going to be on Mount Gerizim, and they're going to be calling out blessings and curses to each other. This was found super cool. This is just, it's like top 10 found artifacts of biblical archaeology. It's just really cool. It was excavated in 2019. No, I'm sorry. It was excavated in the 80s, in the 1980s. And then in 2019, an archaeologist named Scott Stripling got permission to do a wet sift of what was excavated. So this is, it was piles of dirt they got from Mount Ebal, okay? And they said, this is all the stuff that didn't have anything significant. And he said, could I have permission to go through that again? And they do a sift, but they use water this time. And they found this little, like, 1-inch by 1-inch lead tablet. And the bottom picture you can kind of see is it's like been folded over on itself. So it's kind of been smashed. You know, lead is soft. And so they knew if they opened it, it would just destroy what was there. And they find tablets like this all over the place. These are cursed tablets. And they sent it off to Prague, and they did some kind of like x-ray scanning. I know you're thinking, x-rays, don't they put a lead garment over you, some x-rays? But they did like several different layers of these scans. And over the next couple of years, they found what this was, and they found these 40 characters in it. So it has all this Hebrew writing, and here's what it says. Cursed, cursed, cursed. Cursed by the God Yahweh, you will die cursed. Cursed, you will surely die. Cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed. It's a curse tablet. And it fits with Deuteronomy 27. This is huge because it's from the time that the Israelites would have come into the land. And so for all of the archaeology out there that says, no, the Israelites didn't come in here and you can't trust the Bible, look, this is exactly the kind of thing that you would expect to find if the Bible were true. This doesn't prove the Bible is true. You can't prove the Bible true, like hard fact. But you can say, what does the evidence show? And this evidence demonstrates it happened. Now, cool thing that we won't get into too much because we're just out of time, but if you're just reading the literature of the Bible, do you notice a pattern here besides cursed, cursed, cursed? I get that. But do you notice a bigger pattern? It's a chiasm. Now, chiasm is from the Greek letter chi, so it's X. And so it like starts off here. So like the first point and the last point go together, and the second point and the next last point go together, and it kind of makes that little shape. Okay? So cursed, 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 cursed. Cursed by the God Yahweh, cursed by Yahweh. You will die cursed, cursed you will surely die. And so it's a chiasm. And that's cool because not only does this establish archaeologically that, yes, the Israelites were in this place at this time, but it also establishes this idea that reading chiasms in the scripture is fair game. They're not everywhere you pick and look sometimes. But like that's a structure that Bible writers use to communicate central truths. Curse, death. Cursed by God. And it ties in what we were looking at earlier about this whole conflict that's written into the Bible story, that's written into our lives, that to sin against God, to not let God be God, is to die. All right. Out of time, but any thoughts, questions, comments before we close? David?
So you said these cursed tablets are all over the place. What would they be used for? I mean, why do you carry around this very encouraging literature?
I don't know. Send it to a loved one. Dozen roses and a cursed tablet. I really don't know. If it's the kind of thing where bind it on your forehead, you know, write it on your hand, the front was between your eyes. I don't know exactly how this would have been used, except as a physical reminder of obey God. Kind of like you were saying, I've got this tithe I'm supposed to give. I'm supposed to come before God and say this thing. And so this is going to remind. And we usually have, like on our coffee cup, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for your welfare, not for evil. Well, imagine if you had on your coffee cup, something like this. And then you go about your day knowing, Romans, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Best part of waking up. It's just, how would you live? So I think maybe that's part of it. Right, other thoughts? All right, cool. We will pick up, Lord willing, Sunday in chapter 28, concerning more of these blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. Thank you for your good attention. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had together as a family, as your people, to praise you, to talk to a God who is in heaven and yet is humble enough to hear us. You love us, and we are so blessed to be your treasured people. Help us to act like it. Help us to sing your praises when we're alone, to sing your praises with others, to remember that you bless us in obedience and that you really blessed us in Jesus, that he obeyed you and looked ahead to the curse, took it on that he might receive the joy of having us as your people forever. Help us to proclaim his name as we live and as we get a chance to share the good news of Jesus with other people. Keep us safe and keep us in your care. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.